I'm reading Hebrews chapter 7. This king, Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name is the first place. His name in the first place means king of righteousness. Next, he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Without father, without mother, without the genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how great he is. Even Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithe from the people, that is, from their kindred. Though these also are descendants from Abraham, but this man who does not belong to the ancestry collected tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, the one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithe, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek, rather than one according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. It is even more obvious when another priest arises, resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There is, on the other hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath, for others who became priests took their office without an oath. But this one became a priest with an oath because of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And the Lord always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
What an amazing chapter of scripture. I wonder when the last time was that you read it slowly like that and allowed it to sink in. The verse the verses pop at you as you realize the significance and the import of them. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at these verses and trying to understand them. Now, honestly, if we were going to take it verse by verse, I think we'd be in Hebrews 7 for about 18 months. So we're not going to do that. Maybe at some point, but not this time round. Let me help you understand where we've got to so far in Hebrews, because it's important. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Malcolm. I have the privilege of leading the church here, and I'm trying to help the community that gathers at 4 take a verse-by-verse and thought-by-thought look at the teaching of the book of Hebrews and why it positions Jesus as greater than everything and everyone else. In chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, probably a community of Christians that have some connection with the Essene community or a Qumran community that existed around about the same time and was in opposition to another called the Hasmonean community, but I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But in this letter, this writer wants the recipients to understand the superiority of Jesus. And he does that through a number of mechanisms. So in chapter 1, as you already know, he explains that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He then goes on to say in the same chapter that Jesus is greater than the angels, which would be important for both Jewish background believers and particularly people from the Qumran community or the Essene community, because they believed that angels had a very, very important role in the giving of the law, in salvation, in the administration of God's justice, and an intervention in earthly affairs. Thirdly, he turns to the father or the bringer of the law, not the father of the law, Moses, one of the most revered figures in Jewish theology. And he says, Jesus is greater than Moses. So he's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And then he moves from Moses, not to a person, but to an idea. And the idea is the idea of Sabbath or rest. And he says, Jesus is the greater rest as well. Then he takes a step sideways and he explains to those that he's writing to that they have to be careful that they do not fall away. And he does that by helping them to understand assurance and the consequences of their actions and their choices, encouraging them to make sure that they are in faith. But in chapter 4, from verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 10, the writer introduces the idea of the high priest and Jesus as the great high priest before going to that warning to them to be careful not to fall away. And in chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 5, verse 10, we get the first mention of the priestly ministry of, now, we can call him M, we can call him Melchizedek, we can call him Melchizedek, which is probably closer because it's actually from two words, or Melchizedek, but I think, for the sake of argument, I'll explain. I'm just going to go with Melchizedek, okay? That's about as good as you're going to get from me. And that's where we're going to land. Because there's an important way in which that name is translated that means that the way you pronounce it matters. Because I'm going to let you into a secret. It's not a name. It's a title. And that changes quite a lot about how you understand what this means. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. Let's go to chapter 4. I'm just going to set the context because I don't want to, we've already looked at this, but I want to set the context for our beginning into chapter 7. In chapter 4, there have been various points made from verse 14 through to verse chapter 5, verse 10. Here is what they are. Number one, in verse 14 of chapter 4, the writer makes the point that Jesus, as a high priest, has entered the heavens. not just entered the temple. So he's already elevated. He's not just gone into the temple in Jerusalem. He has gone into the heavens. He has entered the heavens. And that language is very important. Then secondly, in verse 14, we are told that he hasn't simply entered the heavens as a priest. Do you see what it says? He has entered the heavens as a son. Since then, we have a great high priest. That's very unusual. That's not just high priest. That is great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It's a very, very, very important phrase. He says, let us hold fast to our confession. So, already, just as he starts, this great high priest has penetrated beyond the realm that you can see and has entered a heavenly realm into the very presence of God, not as an inferior to God, but as God's son, as God's beloved son, but here as God's son. Then in verse 15, we are told that this high priest, the Son of God, who is not an idea, who is not a concept, who has a name, Jesus, has sympathized with our weaknesses, but never sinned. So this picture is being built very steadily and very intentionally. Esteban, could you turn these fans on for me, please? Thank you so much. He is God's son. He is God's, no, just these ones. God's high priest, God's great high priest, who has entered the heavens, who understands our fragility, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but has never sinned. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told who gave him the job, who appointed him. He wasn't appointed by men. That's how other high priests have been appointed. He was appointed by God. And then we are told that he learned from verses 7 to the end of this section, verse 7 to 10, that this, just let it all build up in your head, this great high priest who has pierced the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but has never sinned and was appointed by God and is compassionate and caring and kind. This great high priest learned obedience through his life on earth and is able to offer the perfect sacrifice for us so that we can come into the presence of God Almighty. Are you with me so far? That's quite a lot. And that then brings us to chapter 7. So that's what's being said about the high priest up to this point. And the name of Melchizedek has been mentioned here in chapter 5 because he is the archetype, he is the example, he's the foundation, he is the basis of the high priestly ministry of Jesus and the claims that this writer is making around it. Okay, so let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. This king, Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned 1/10 of everything. Let's read the passage. It's in Genesis 14. So go backwards in your Bible and find the very first book, Genesis, and go to chapter 14. And we're going to read from verse 17, which gives us the passage that this is referring to. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And the story continues. As far as we're concerned, the Melchizedek part of it has been read. The other mention of this figure is in Psalm 110. They're the only passages in the Old Testament where he is mentioned. We'll get to that in a moment. So let's just take a look at what we know so far about this character and why this seems to matter. It's building a composite picture for you to understand. First of all, Abraham, we know from verses 2 and 4 of Hebrews 7, gave Melchizedek 10% or a tithe of what he had as a result of the victory. That's unusual. You would only do that to somebody that was entitled to receive a tithe. So that immediately has a religious and a special connotation around it. What is Abram doing, offering a tithe of the spoils of his war to this mysterious figure? That in itself is important. Now let's turn to his name. Now, the challenge for us, or for you, for me and you in this, is there are lots of discussions and arguments about this character. One of them was so strong that there was a belief in the early church in some quarters that Melchizedek was actually Jesus himself in the Old Testament. Now, I don't believe that, but I'll explain what I do believe, which is not far from that, and it'll help you understand why the difference matters. There was a following grew around that that became known as, now I'm not even going to try and get this right, the Melchizedekians. And they died out about 500 AD. So in other words, these were people that believed that somehow this was a Trinity part of the story. Now, meanwhile, in the Jewish faith, there were arguments and disagreements about who he is or who he was. The Pharisees and the scribes taught that he was the king of an actual place called Salem, and they argued that he came from the bloodline of Shem, because Shem, the son of Noah, survives into Abram's life, and that Shem was the bloodline through which God brought the Levitical priesthood into being. But because Melchizedek received an offering from Abraham, that changes the order of things. I don't think that's right. There are two other Jewish writers, I beg your pardon. One is called Philo, and one is called Josephus. And they both also argue that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and that Melchizedek was his name. I don't think they're right. And I don't think they're right because of what the Bible says. Not because I'm trying to be awkward or difficult, but because of what Hebrews says. Because Hebrews actually tells us what his name means. Melchizedek is actually two Hebrew words joined together. And it is used in Genesis chapter 12 and in Psalm 110, verse 4. And it means king of righteousness. It's not his name, it's his title. He is the king of righteousness. So let this picture begin to build in your head. All that I'd said about Hebrews chapter 6, now you have this figure that is receiving tithes from Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish faith, and the father, in one sense, of Christian faith. Therefore, the father of the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans, who are all arguing about who should be the high priest at the time this letter is written. And they are all making arguments about the high priestly line based on Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. Here's how it goes. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was a group of people known as the Hasmoneans, and they became the leaders of Israel. The last of their kings was a man called Simon. Now, Simon Maccabeus, you might know that if you read the Apocrypha, that's where you can read some of the story of this. Simon Maccabeus was the last in the line, and he bought the high priesthood. So he was positioned as the genuine high priest of Israel. So you have that going on over here with the Hasmoneans. Meanwhile, you have a group of people who are following the Torah and believe they are waiting the Messiah, and they have reacted against the Hasmoneans, and they've gone and lived in their own enclave in a rock, on a rock face, where they're living very austere lives in simple faith and practicing things like washings and baptisms and repentance and communal living and generosity and talking about spiritual experiences and life and so forth. And they're called the Essenes. So they point to the very same person, Melchizedek, and they say, no, the Hasmoneans are trying to take him, but he actually belongs to us. And in the middle of that, you have the Pharisees and the scribes saying, no, he was an actual king that lived in an actual place, etc., etc., he belongs to us. So you have the Hasmoneans saying, we're the real line. You have the Essenes saying, we're the real line. And you have the Pharisees and the scribes saying, we're the real line. And they're all basing it on Melchizedek and who he is and what he did. And I want to suggest to you that the New Testament puts it in a completely different direction and opens the whole thing up. So the first thing that this writer says is, this is somebody that Abraham paid oaths to. So all of you that are claiming that Abraham is your justification, you got to figure that out. Then they say he is the King of Righteousness. It's not a name, it's a title. He appears bringing righteousness. Now let's just follow this for a moment because there's more here that you might miss. His name in the first place, this is verse 2, means King of Righteousness. So he's telling you. Next, he is also King of Salem. Now, that's not a place. The Pharisees and the scribes were arguing that's a place because they were trying to locate all of their defense in his ancestry and where he came from. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, that doesn't mean a place. That means he's the King of Peace. Because Salem means peace. He's the King of Righteousness. And he's the King of Peace. Does that sound like anybody to you? And this writer is very deliberately creating this very detailed and challenging picture. If you were a Jewish person listening to this, or a Pharisee listening to this, or an Essene listening to this, you'd be ready about now to throw rocks at me. Because you would be saying, you're undermining our claim to theological authenticity. And if I was the writer of Hebrews, I'd be saying, yes, that is what I'm doing. Because I'm helping you understand who this Melchizedek really is. Now, let's carry on. And this is a clincher. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So, Philo and Josephus and the Pharisees and many Jewish rabbis argued that Melchizedek was a descendant of Shem. But there is no ancestry set out in the Bible for him. There is no family line. It's not there. You will not find it because it doesn't exist. And in the New Testament, here in Hebrews, the writer goes further and says, he has no genealogy. Well, who has no genealogy? Everybody has a genealogy. Not this guy. He doesn't have father, he doesn't have mother, and he doesn't have descendants. And as if that's not strong enough, but we have having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So not only does he not have any ancestors and he doesn't have any descendants, he didn't have a birthday and he doesn't have a death day. Do you see what's happening in this story? This writer is deliberately building the picture of this person to help these people understand who Jesus is. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, without birth, without death, without mother, without father, and it doesn't end. But resembling the Son of God. These are densely packed theological ideas. This doesn't mean resembling a human. This doesn't mean resembling somebody who is related. This means standing with God as his son. Eternally, no beginning, no end. Eternally created by him. Never diminished, never reduced, never taken away. And he remains a priest forever. What does forever mean? Does forever have a beginning? See, we often think of forever as from here on. That's not what this means. This means from always that way to always that way. He's always been a priest. He is a priest. And he will always be a priest. So a little later on, you can tell why we're going to take a couple of weeks in this, can't you? We're only in verse 4. A little later on in this passage, he will say that he ever lives to make intercession for you. What do you think that means? Do you think that that intercessory ministry began when Jesus went to heaven? No way. That intercessory ministry has always been part of the ministry of Jesus. Before the Son of God became a human and lived amongst us permanently, he had an intercessory ministry for you. After that, when he died and rose again and went to heaven, he continues to have an intercessory ministry for you. What you might not realize is when he returns and establishes his kingdom and we reign and rule with him, his intercessory ministry will still continue. Because without him, you can't stand in the presence of God. Without him on our behalf, we have no access point. But because he is our access point, we have that security. Our security is as strong as the access point. So why do you think the writer of Hebrews is making such an important point here? Because he's saying this is an indestructible access point. Just cast your mind down for a moment, to verse 15 and 16. It is even more obvious when another priest arises resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life. That's a line. When you were reading it, I don't know, where did my sister go that was reading? When you were reading it, I turned to Pastor Scott and I said, listen for this line. Listen for this line. This high priestly ministry is, if our access point is as strong as the ministry, then our access point is indestructible because the life is indestructible. And if the life is indestructible, our hope is indestructible. And if our hope is indestructible, the promise of God for us is indestructible. And suddenly, the boring bits about Melchizedek and Salem and righteousness and kings and Philo and Josephus and Simon and the Essenes and the Hasmoneans and the Maccabees, you think, oh, this actually is quite important because it helps us to understand what is going on here. So far, so good. Now look at verse 4. See how great he is. So how great is he? Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. So this writer is now going back to make the point that I've just made for you, that in when Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of his offering or 10% of his spoils, he was blessing that which was higher than him. He was acknowledging the superiority of the person to whom he was giving the offering. It's said here, listen, Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi or Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is from their kindred, though these are also descended from Abraham. So we have a problem, because the Jewish priesthood was built on giving to the priesthood. The Jewish cult system or religious system was built on giving to the priesthood. But Abraham gave to a different one, because the Levitical priesthood doesn't come from Melchizedek. So which is the most superior? That was the argument that was going on at the time of the letter being written. And this writer is saying, Melchizedek is the most superior priesthood. So we got to work out where this fits, because what then happens to the Levites and what they offered and Abraham's offering, and how do you make sense of all of this? And this writer is a genius. This man, verse 6, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. So Melchizedek not only receives tithes, but he offers blessings. You can't offer blessings unless you are superior. It doesn't work. But this man does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. So hold on. Abraham, the father of faith, who received the promise that the world would be blessed through his offspring, is not at the top of this tree. Melchizedek is above him. So if Jesus is associated with Abraham, that's one thing. But if he's associated with Melchizedek, that's a completely different ballgame. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, the point I just made. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal. In the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Another difference, another stronger element. One might even say, this is the clincher, verse 9, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In other words, because Abraham is the father of all of Israel, he is the father of Levi. And because he's the father of Levi, Levi is paying his tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham before he is conceived or born. So Melchizedek is right at the top of the tree. He can't get any higher. And Melchizedek never dies. Whereas the Levitical priests die. And by the time of this writing, there are no Levitical priests. They're not there anymore. The priesthood in Israel is now determined by bribe and by money because of the events that have happened between the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. And you have this letter coming to these Christians trying to say to them, do not panic. You have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek rather than one according to the order of Aaron? In other words, how does this work? If the Levitical priesthood was perfect, we didn't need another one. But it wasn't perfect. And now we need another one, but one that works. and one that makes sense of who Jesus is, and one that can help us to understand how we approach God. With me so far? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Now, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Pause and look at me again. So the next point that this writer is making is, when there's a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of process or law. But if there's no change of priest, there's no change of access. So if Melchizedek has always been a priestly line, then the access that he represents has always been available. And that means that grace and not law was available in the Old Testament. And that's why the Bible describes Abraham as having been justified not by works, but by faith. It's why Paul goes to such an extent to say there are not two means of salvation. There's not a legal means of salvation in the Old Testament and a grace means of salvation in the New Testament. There is a grace means of salvation across Scripture. Abraham came to faith because of grace. He responded because of grace. There has to be an access point. Who is this Abraham? That would be the Abraham that paid his tithe to Melchizedek and paid homage and worshipped the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And then the writer presents us with another challenge. And his challenge is this. Put in modern British parlance, Jesus wasn't qualified to be the high priest because he wasn't a Levite. The irony for me is quite clear that if Jesus tried to enter the Holy of Holies, they would have said, you're not allowed in, because you're not a Levite. But the whole of our salvation, if we are followers of Jesus, is based on the fact that he is allowed in. And that he has gone in, and we have security. So what's the basis of him going in? What's the basis of his security? What's the basis of his right to enter in? That's what this writer is trying to address. It is even more obvious when another priest arises, resembling Melchizedek, verse 15, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of an indestructible life. That's Jesus. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. It's just coming up, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the argument is being pulled together now. This writer is saying, the priest that you need comes from the line, or is in the pattern, comes from the line's the wrong phrase, is in the pattern of Melchizedek. You need a king of righteousness because you don't have righteousness of your own. You need a king of peace because you don't have peace of your own. You need someone with an indestructible life because yours is destructible. You need someone with steady access because you don't have it. You need someone with right standing because you don't have it. You need someone who is strong because you're not. You need someone appointed by God. You need someone who will represent you at every point in exactly the right way. And he says, you have that. And this one who has an indestructible life, and his name is not Melchizedek, his name is Jesus, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it astounding? So who is he? Who is this Melchizedek? There have been arguments about it for years. As you heard me say just a few moments ago, some people argue that he was a king of a physical place. I don't think that's right. Other people argue that he was an angelic figure. I don't think that's right. That he was a mystical figure. I don't think that's right. You are left with three options. Four. One is that he didn't exist at all and he's made up. I don't think that's right. One is that he is what is known as a theophany. Now, a theophany is when God appears for a temporary, momentary encounter in a form in the Old Testament. So sometimes the angel of the Lord is described in this kind of language, as if God temporarily enrobes himself in order to reveal himself to his people and to show them his purposes and his plans. He does that with Abraham when he talks. The Lord comes and meets with Abraham on the field of Mamre with two angels and the angel of the Lord. And the language is very clear that God himself is present and talking to Abraham. So Melchizedek could have been a theophany. If you want to accept that, I would accept that. But I think it's more than that. The second is that he is Jesus. Now, let me explain why I don't think that's right. And then let me explain what is right, I think. You need to be careful about your language around Jesus. The name Jesus is given to the child that is born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem about 4 BC. And from the moment that he is conceived, human form has never left the Godhead. So the baby Jesus, conceived in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, or the Son of God, encloaked permanently in human flesh. And he, in that sense, and follow my logic, has a beginning because he was conceived in the Virgin's womb. But he has no end because he will live forever and is now making intercession for us in the presence of God. Have you got it? So if you say that this is Jesus in the Old Testament, you're just using rather sloppy language. If you say that this is what is called a Christophany, I think you've hit the nail right on the head. In other words, I think Melchizedek is the Son of God in temporary human form that appears to Abraham and receives his offering. He is a Christophany. He is the appearance of the Word of God. That means that before Jesus was born, the Son received Abraham's worship. The Son received Abraham's homage. The Son was the Prince of Peace. You would have to find that somewhere else in the Bible, wouldn't you? Isaiah chapter 9. He is the Prince of Peace. The Son is the King of Righteousness. All of these things that define Jesus and his ministry are seen in Melchizedek. And he is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Now you then are left with this really intriguing question. So does Jesus reflect him? Or does he reflect Jesus? And the answer is he reflects Jesus. Because all the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer has had the same principle at every single point. And that simple principle has been this. He's explained an Old Testament image or picture, and he has said, that's just a picture. That's a shadow. That's a representation of what is really true. And what is really true is what you see in Jesus. The same is true of the prophets, of Moses, of rest, of Sabbath. The principle never breaks. He'll go on to talk about the sanctuary, about the tabernacle, about the sacrificial system. All of it is a shadow or a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is the authentic expression. The others are the shadows that point toward him. Which then means all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, and let me just remind you, two chapters after the Abrahamic covenant is established in Genesis 12. That's how quickly this is. Almost one of the first stories of Abraham is that he encounters the pre-incarnate son and worships him. I'm sorry to get excited about that, but I think that is remarkable. So let me try and draw this bit of what I want to say to you to a close, because we're going to come back to this next week and do, oh, I don't know what we'll do. We'll do something. Why does this matter? It matters because, number one, this writer has not only established the high priestly ministry of Jesus, he's knocked it out of the park. He has challenged all the major assumptions of his day. The Hasmoneans, challenged. The Essenes, challenged. The Pharisees, challenged. The scribes, challenged. The Jews, challenged. He has challenged them all. What does it look like for us today as Christians to challenge the assumptions people have about Jesus? Even those that are religiously drawn, we've got to use our text. We've got to get into this book and be able to understand it enough to allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate these people, these stories, and they will come alive in us. And they don't only bring us light, they break the lies that try to distract us from Jesus and distract us from truth and from hope. That's the first thing, the most important thing. The second thing is this. This Melchizedek carries certain attributes. When you go back to read Genesis chapter 14, do you notice how he meets, you can go and read it yourself. What is it that he does when he meets Abraham? Probably a bit of the story that you've missed. He serves him bread and wine. What is it that Jesus serves us? Bread and wine. He serves us his body and his blood, his finished work. Right down to that detail, Scripture is consistent and faithful and true and utterly, completely reliable. The access that Abraham needed to God came through bread and wine. The high priest that brought bread and wine, your access comes through his body and his blood as well. Nobody's access is any different. We all need the same grace. We all need the same mercy. We all need the same Savior. And this high priest, Melchizedek, carries certain traits. He is a king. He is a priest. He is a prophet. In some ways, he is considered a warlord or a conqueror or a general. When you look at the Old Testament story, the leadership of Israel was divided across different functions. The king did their bit. The priest did their bit. And the prophet did their bit. They didn't very often overlap. The closest you get to an overlap of all three is Moses, who is considered by the Jewish people to be a king, to be the law bringer, and to be a prophet. And some would have considered him to have a high priestly role. But they've already established that Jesus is higher than Moses all the way back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Hebrews. The only one in the Old Testament that combines all of those, the general, the king, the high priest, the prophet, the only one that does all of those is Melchizedek. And the very basis of Jesus' high priestly ministry is now asserted. Jesus is our priest, our king, our prophet, and our general. He is the absolute security of faith. He is the one that grants access. You can't get round him, and once you are in him, you can't get past him. No one can get to you without first coming through him. No one can assault you without first trying to assault him. No one can defeat you unless they can defeat him first. No one can remove you unless they can remove him first. That is hope. And that gives us confidence, and that gives us strength as we look to what God might say and do in us.